Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 9th chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. The man was certain that God was talking to him. The man was so certain that God was talking to him that he started telling other people that God was talking to him, and this is what he says. And when those people heard that man say that God was talking to him, crickets. They already had gods, all kinds of gods. And everybody knows that gods don't talk to people. Their gods lived in another world. They did not talk to mere humans or have much to do with them. And when their gods did interact with humans, it was not a good thing, not a positive thing. And it's probably going to hurt the humans, not the gods. And the man was disappointed that his pagan neighbors were uninterested in hearing what he said, God said to him. And he wrote it down. And they said, no thanks. Then he said, oh wait, not that part. That was Satan speaking to me when I wrote that part down. Gonna have to do a mulligan on that. And the man went from this town to that town, and he told them what God, he said, had said to them. More yawns. And after so much of that, telling them God said, he said, it isn't working. So the man switched tactics, tried something different. You know, fire can be our friend, whether you're talking about the wood stove, oil furnace, forced air gas. We like having heat in the house, in the car, in the store, even in church. We like fire for warmth and fire to cook our food. And it's one more thing that separates us from the animals, points out Michael Pollan in his book, The Omnivore's Dilemma. Cooking over the open fire, he says, we call it grilling. Like God told them to do with the Old Testament sacrifices, that's good stuff, grilling with fire. The Bible often says that God enjoys the smell of the burnt offerings in the temple, and I don't think he's talking about the burning barley. And if you cook with a gas stove, you can see the fire, and your pizza oven maybe uses fire, and the heat from the crock pot comes from electricity that comes from burning natural gas or coal or maybe solar. That's power from a very large fire 94 million miles away, which also produces wind on the earth. In fact, the power for most, I'd say all things electric, comes from fire. And fire can be our best friend. Or fire can be our worst enemy. You've no doubt heard about Mrs. O'Leary's infamous cowl. And over 300 people died in the 1871 Great Chicago Fire. That same year, the lesser known but worse Great Peshtigo Fire burned through 1,875 square miles of northern Wisconsin, killing 1,200 to 2,500 people. Rome, London, entire cities, Yellowstone. Turn on the news. I don't. There was a house fire in the Quad Cities yesterday. That's not good. Those fires burning stuff in Bomber Mafia. Malcolm Gladwell takes a new look at the World War II bombing campaigns against Germany and Japan. War is not pleasant. And when we could, we mercilessly bombed those German and Japanese cities. And the Japanese cities, he says, were particularly flammable. And by the time it was time to drop the atomic bombs, not many cities were left in Japan. They'd all been burned. That's why we had to do that. To drop them on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, there just weren't that many towns and cities left in Japan. So fire can do that too. And it seems like that's what James and John are shooting for here for a more sort of a controlled burn on this Samaritan village. Said Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem, and it was for that reason that this unnamed village did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Luke talks about his face towards Jerusalem twice. And it's obvious that when you're walking towards Jerusalem, that's the way your face is going to be pointed, unless you're walking backwards. But that's actually an idiom, setting your face. We might talk about setting your jaw. It means you're determined with something. And these idioms, like setting his face, all originate in a real thing, and sometimes we know what that real thing is, the face. Take the face, for example. The face is the one thing that most distinguishes one person from another person. Animals. If you have cows, which they do in Grand Mound, but I'm thinking you don't, I can tell you they look pretty much the same. Cow looks like a cow in the face. I know the face of our English shepherd is extremely similar to the face of his siblings. And facial recognition is a thing for humans. So you can say, and the Bible does say, that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, but to say that his face is set is to emphatically declare out of all the people in the world, Jesus is the one going to Jerusalem. And they don't like it that his face is set to Jerusalem, that he's so determined to go there. And I think the Lutherans are going to want to say that the problem that village had with Jesus going to Jerusalem is that they did not accept the theology of the cross, because they were sold on the theology of glory. And I'm just not sure that those people in that Samaritan village were that theologically astute to think about the theology of the cross or the theology of glory. But Josephus, a contemporary Jewish man, wrote about it. He thinks that racial animosity is probably what's involved here. And I think he's right. Over 700 years previous, the North, Israel, they're called, had rebelled against the South, that becomes Judah, and they formed their own country. And Jerusalem was in Judah, in the south. That means the temple was in the south. And the kings of Israel up north did not want their people to go into temple in Jerusalem. So they built their own temples in Dan and Bethel, and they brought back the cows to worship. 700 years later, the Samaritans were those Israelites whose blood had been mixed with just about everybody. Just about everybody. And for them, any Jew, like Jesus and his apostles, heading to Jerusalem, to temple, it's like Jesus and the rest were saying that your temples are not good enough for us. And they weren't. And they weren't. They had the cows. It's the same thing as when people like me say that we have correct doctrine teaching. What? You think your teaching's more true than ours? And they don't like that. Other Christians don't care about doctrine, really. Other Christians, it's about the numbers. There's a lot of that stuff goes on in this country. It's about the numbers. It was a thing when I got out of seminary in 1985. I'd run into another LCMS person at my home church in Milan or somewhere else. They'd find out I'm a pastor. And the first question, is your church growing? Is your church growing? That seemed to be important. In his book, The Reckoning, David Haberstam talks about, he calls them the wizards. Young men in the automobile industry working for Ford in the 1950s. Robert McNamara worked for Ford. He was the first modern, I call him a bean counter, came up with the idea that you can save 10 cents on the upholstery in this car, the dollar on the battery in that car, times a million or two. That's real money. That's real money. And when Robert McNamara later became Secretary of Defense. He's the one who brought us the scoreboard on the evening news. And the scoreboard was you could see how many North Vietnamese we killed that day, how many Viet Cong we killed that day. We killed a lot of Viet Cong. How many Americans were killed that day? Not very many. It led us to believe that we were winning in Vietnam. It was about the numbers. And that was the generation, by the way, like McNamara, who had known only growth. When every marriage produced 5 children, 10 children, maybe more, there's more growth everywhere, including the church, than if couples are producing, say, 1.781 children per couple. So, Elijah, you're a prophet of God. Is your church growing? Well, there are 7,000 of us whose knees have not bowed to Baal, mouth has not kissed him, and it was a thing. 7,000. In a country of several millions, maybe 10 million, 7,000. It makes the 2 million LCMS members in our country down from 3 million, loom large in comparison. Well, you know, maybe if you loosen it up a bit, Elijah, you would draw more people who are put off by your rigid doctrine. And actually, the evidence conclusively shows it's just the opposite. All those churches who have loosened up and don't believe things, they're shrinking. It's the ones who believe things, they're the ones who are growing, or at least not shrinking as fast. Just a controlled burn. That's all they're asking for. And it's not without precedent. God often plays with fire in the Old Testament, but he's not really playing, is he? He gets their attention. And the message God sent regarding Sodom and Gomorrah is unmistakable, even today. And James and John, they're not actually suggesting this to Jesus. It's more like, we're going to do this thing, right? We're going to do this. Wrong. And Jesus rebuked them. So the man who said that God was speaking to him, nobody was buying it. He switched tactics. And it worked. And it worked. And his followers have been using that tactic to this day whenever they can. Terrorism. Call it terrorism. You can accept what I'm saying, believe what I tell you to believe, or I can make it hurt. And that sort of religion seemed to attract violent men who took frightening pleasure in inflicting suffering and death on other people, the kind of men who would fly airplanes with tanks full of jet fuel into tall buildings full of people, and many others cheered. In his book, The Protestants, Andrew Ryrie, I think, he includes the Lutherans. He talks about the forced conversions. Matter of fact, the forced conversions. Christians forcing people to convert to Christianity. And you probably haven't heard this before. I'm not buying it. I'm still not buying it. Such a thing might have happened. Christians might at some time have forced people to convert, but I can't find it. I've looked. But if enough people say the same thing enough times like that, in fact, here we note that Jesus rebuked the sons of thunder for wanting to do that controlled burn on that Samaritan village for doing terrorism. Told them that's not the way it works. He told the apostles, actually, that if they don't want to hear you in one place, move on to the next place, and we do. In fact, what happened right after this little incident with the, shall we call it on fire? Let's call it on fire. No, they moved on. No fire. They moved on to the next village. Don't look back. Don't look back. That's what they told the three men. Talking to three men. I heard last week that John Deere is going to stop making plows. Would be kind of a full circle. John Deere invented the polished steel plow for the good black topsoil around here. Wouldn't stick to that. But I looked it up. They're discontinuing the moldboard plow. And they're keeping a lot of other plows. I didn't know there were so many different kinds of plows. I learned a lot about plows this past week. And it's going to be one of those things where in the future, kid's going to ask his dad after church, "Pastor was talking about a plow, Dad. What is that?" And even in Grand Mountain, that was before, you know, no-till, GPS, when we used to drive tractors. So three men. And the subject is following Jesus. And that word in the New Testament, I think it always refers to Jesus talking about and to apostles and modern-day pastors. Three men. The first man initiates the contact with Jesus. He says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says to that man, in essence, maybe detected that the man was kind of wimpy, "That's not going to happen." The second man, it's Jesus who initiates the contact, and he says, "Follow me." The same thing he said to James and John, to Levi or Matthew. Jesus is the one who chooses the apostles. And James and John, when he commanded them, "Follow me," remember what they did? Immediately, they dropped their nets. They left the family business behind and followed him. Not this man. Jesus says, "Follow me." And the man says, "Let me go first and bury my father." That means wait till he dies. And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go out and proclaim the kingdom of God." And maybe he did. Maybe he was one of the 70. We'll find out about it in a few weeks. The third man, like the first, he initiates the contact. He says to Jesus, "I will follow you. But did you hear me ask you to follow me? I will follow you, but let me first say farewell to those in my home." And the man saying that tells us why we did not hear Jesus telling him to follow him. Talking to the first and third man, both of whom offered to become apostles for Jesus, but both of them had other things to do first. They do not drop everything they're doing to follow him. And the whole business about the plow. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for the kingdom of God. Sounds like he's talking to pastors. He is. He's also talking to everybody, to you who are part of the kingdom of God. I can remember a time before I was a pastor. I was ordained when I was, I think, 28. And I can think about how life would have been different if I would have done something else. But I don't. I cannot remember a time before I was a Christian. But like you, I've been able to look around all my life at the other side, the non-Christian world. For starters, people do find ways to fill their Sunday mornings with things other than church, have fun, or make money, or just sleep in on Sunday morning. And since the nature of Christianity is to be countercultural, we are always going to be more or less countercultural, and it gets old. It gets wearing. I would not use the word persecution to describe our treatment by our fellow citizens, but people in other places can and do rightly use that word, and one day I might start using that word. And for people who can remember a time before you were a Christian, none of us ought to look back. In fact, we are, and we are to be actually a forward-looking people. A forward-looking people. We look back to Jesus, who came into the world to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to raise up on the third day, to ascend into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God, we look back to baptism, where we receive the benefits won by that life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and we have no regrets for that baptism where God gave to us those gifts. And we look forward. We look forward to a life lived under God's providence, with Him having every hair on our head numbered, with Him being intimately connected to our lives every minute of every day, and we finally look forward to eternity in heaven. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.